Abraham Lincoln once said, "Be sure you put your feet in the right place, then stand firm." Or at least the internet says that Abraham Lincoln said that. I spent far too long trying to find the source and came away empty-handed. So let's say that Lincoln might have said this, or maybe it's just a good thought that somebody thought needed to get out there, and so they attributed it to Lincoln. Either way, it is a good thought. Be sure you put your feet in the right place, then stand firm. One of the things that is kind of annoying about the time in which we live is the fact that we are expected to take a stand on everything. I don't know if you've noticed this. Every single issue is the biggest thing in the world. And everybody needs to have an opinion about everything. And it's not just limited to people. Businesses, organizations, churches, corporations, everybody is expected to have an opinion about everything. Some of you might remember a couple of examples of this from recent history. In 2019, the Gillette company released a commercial. Remember, this was in the days of the Me Too movement. It seems like an eternity ago because it was pre-COVID. But they released this commercial that caused all sorts of heartburn and yelling and hollering. People were angry, claiming that the commercial was feminist propaganda. And so there was this mass boycott of Gillette, largely from folks on the right side of the aisle. And then a year later, in 2020, you might remember, leading up to the November 2020 election, then President Trump met with a group of Hispanic leaders in the White House, and the CEO of Goya Foods praised Trump for his leadership, which caused many on the left to boycott Goya. And interestingly, Goya products went flying off the shelves as Trump's fans flocked to the store to buy beans from a brand they had never heard of before. It's really such a weird dynamic, isn't it? And we're certainly not immune to it here in the church. I think my favorite story, maybe not my favorite, might be the wrong word, but a story that comes to mind, and maybe I've mentioned it from the pulpit before, was back just a couple years ago during the 2022 Trucker Freedom Convoy. Remember those days? I had someone who attended our church occasionally come up and ask me if I'd take time on Sunday morning to lead a special time of prayer for blessing and safety over the Freedom Convoy. And naturally, I declined because it was the type of political issue that a faithful biblical church should just stay away from. And the person has never been back in church since. Take a stand on every issue or else is the MO of our culture. And it's poisonous. The demand for uniformity and the pervasiveness of groupthink is weakening our social fabric. It's a disease that leaves us, in the end, unable to love our neighbor as ourselves, as Jesus taught us. Dictators demand uniformity, and they punish people who disagree with them. Truly free societies have a wide, vast tolerance for diversity of thought and perspective on individual issues. But of course, there are times when taking a stand is important. There are those situations in which there is a great need for clarity. There are issues, such as issues dealing with human life and human identity, that are primary spiritual issues. And only secondarily are they political issues. And those types of issues demand that we take a stand because Scripture has spoken. And we see in our sermon text for today, there are also theological issues that require us to dig in our heels, to take a stand, to not back down. Remember, we are continuing today in our sermon series in the Epistle to the Galatians. The major crisis among the Galatian churches is that false teachers who are demanding that the newly converted Christian believers adhere to and follow Jewish laws and regulations, and especially the Old Testament initiatory sign and act and rite of circumcision. You're all going to be excited to be finished with this series in Galatians, so you don't have to hear me say that word every single week. But it was a crisis among these congregations. And it's also an important parallel for us today. So you have to put up with it for a few more Sundays. The reality is that these teachers were adding to the gospel. And I've said it many times in this series, when we add anything to the gospel, we lose the gospel. Jesus is sufficient. I think we would all say that, but it's really true. Jesus is sufficient. And when we try to add anything on to Jesus, we lose him. We lose him altogether. And the point that Paul is making is that anything that we might add on to Jesus includes good things, moral things, religious things. Jesus is either enough or he isn't. He is either sufficient or he is insufficient. And so let's see what Paul has to say about standing firm, among other things, in our text for today, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This is God's word to us. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Gracious God, these are your words to us. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, as we think about and reflect on these strong and cutting words of the apostle to his beloved churches who were allowing themselves to be deceived, I want to point out first what we see in verse 1, and that's this. We see a call to stand firm in gospel freedom. Verse 1 says this, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Some of you know what it means to be enslaved. Undoubtedly, there are some here today who are presently, today, walking with a yoke of slavery over your shoulders. Whether it's slavery to money, the approval of others, to substances, to pornography, to power, to work, whatever it might be, some of you know what it means to be enslaved. Others of you have watched loved ones unable to throw off the yoke of addiction. You've seen people who are otherwise strong, unable to find freedom and true peace. One thing that's universally true is that all of us are born into slavery. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he mentions this idea of slavery, and the Jews react strongly against this. They say, we're the Jews, we aren't slaves to anyone. And Jesus says, actually, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Think about what Jesus does here. He says, you better not look at your ethnicity or your family history or your national pride or other external indicators to evaluate whether or not you are a slave. So long as you are a sinner, Jesus says, you are enslaved to sin. Every human person is born into slavery. And that's why it's such good news in John 8 when Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And then he goes on to say that if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. In other words, Jesus makes clear that those Jewish listeners, that they were born into slavery, but that he came to deal with the chains that kept them enslaved. What was it that Jesus said kept them enslaved? Their sin. And so Jesus came to bring forgiveness and cleansing and justification and freedom. Jesus came to remove their sin as far as the East is from the West. And so Jesus is the one way to go from being enslaved to being free. And this is Paul's emphasis in verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He didn't die for us to stay enslaved to sin and to the law. He died so that we might be free. So we don't look back to the law to try to find a pathway to freedom. It doesn't exist. You don't look to the law, you look to Christ alone. And so the encouragement in verse 1 is to be firm, to dig in your heels on this matter of freedom. The law says you were born into sin and therefore you are slaves. That's what the law declares to us. But the gospel says Jesus shed his blood to forgive your sin and has given you his perfect obedience, and so you are free. Verse 1 says, don't look back to the law. Live in the gospel. Live in that freedom and that hope that Jesus has done it all and that what he did is enough. It is sufficient. And if we ever wander away from that, if we ever look back to the law or to or obedience or to anything that we can do, we are walking right back into slavery. When you hear Christians speak of freedom, the freedom of which our text today speaks is often conflated or confused with what we might call civil freedom. Paul isn't saying that Jesus died to make you free in a civil or political sense. He's not saying that we are set free from tyranny or oppression in a civil sense. The use of the word free is pretty specific in the Gospels and in our text for today. It isn't about American political freedom. And so what is Paul speaking of? Most clearly, Paul is saying that in Christ, we are free from the fear of the wrath of God against our sin. Because of the redemption that Christ secured for us, we don't have to wonder where we stand in God's eyes. We don't have to spend our lives trying to store up enough good works so that someday, somehow, hopefully, we can narrowly escape judgment. No, God will judge as he ought to. He is the creator of all. His creation has devastated itself and blasphemed his holy name. God is, as the Psalms remind us, right in his verdict and justified when he judges. But the gospel says something different, right? The gospel says that Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself on the cross in our place, and that he offers us forgiveness and new life and righteousness. And so we don't live our lives afraid of God, afraid of his righteous judgment. When we are in Christ, we live with confidence, assurance, because God has promised that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is true freedom. That come what may in this world, that however the next election and the one after that and the one after that turns out, that whatever becomes of this great republic in which we have been blessed to be in, that we have true, transcendent, everlasting, unshakable, irrevocable freedom in Christ. And so Paul says, stand firm in that. Why would you go back into slavery when this is what you've been given? We find in our text a call to stand firm in gospel freedom. Second, we find this. We find a contrast between striving for righteousness through works as opposed to waiting for the hope of righteousness. Verse 4 says this, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ." Listen to those words. You who are trying to be justified by your good works, by your morality, by how great of a life you've built. You who are trying to be justified by your obedience to God have been alienated from Christ. He doubles down. You have fallen away from grace. And then he says this, "For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope." I don't know if that strikes you this morning, this week, and then the last couple weeks as I've been preparing for this sermon, these couple of verses just stuck out to me in such a beautiful, challenging, maybe sometimes painful. He says, if you've been trying to be right with God, if you've been searching for assurance and hope in anything you can do, you've been alienated from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Those are strong words. God's word says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works, so that no one may boast. And so if you choose instead to try to add something on, to try to add some additional good works or whatever, if you're looking to what anything that you can do for hope and assurance and salvation, you're actually denying Jesus. You're actually rejecting the Savior. You're saying, Jesus, what you did, it's great, but it's not quite enough. It's not sufficient. As Paul says, you're falling away from grace. You see, salvation can't be both by works and by grace. It must be one or the other. And so we get this contrast, striving for righteousness through the law, through works, contrasted with what? Paul says in verse 5, We eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. So the contrast is between taking matters into our own hands, trying to do righteousness and salvation ourselves, as opposed to just trusting what God has said, that one day we will be perfect in righteousness. This is really the substance of the Christian faith. This is what we might call essential theology. When we trust in Christ, we are declared righteous by faith, but we will all experience the tension of that because we always, on this side of eternity, struggle with sin. And so the language of our text is really helpful. We have been declared righteous, and we now eagerly await that righteousness to come in fullness, to be made complete. The Christian life is a life of eager expectation that one day Christ will return to make all things new. And so we don't spend our lives striving to be righteous by good works, but asking God to help us trust Him more, to deepen our faith, because true righteousness is only by faith. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness. And one of the things that I think you'll find is that when you take your eyes off of trying to be righteous by what you can do, true obedience starts to happen in your life. When you let go of your grip on trying to earn your way in and keep your way in and stay in by your own works, you'll find that righteousness starts to build and grow within you because your eyes are in the right place. There's great comfort for sinners like us in these words. Why? Because Paul says that your righteousness, your standing before God, doesn't depend upon your behavior or your morality or your obedience, and it certainly doesn't depend on your feelings. The very first place that we look as humans when we're trying to evaluate something is to our feelings. But God's word reminds us over and over again not to look to our feelings. Your feelings are untrustworthy. They lie to you. If you follow your heart and your feelings, you will find yourself perpetually curved inward, often chasing your own tail. Feelings are cruel because whatever satisfied them yesterday won't today. They change depending on the season, depending on your experience, depending on what you ate for dinner last. And so we're pointed to something much more objective, much more resolute, much more trustworthy than feelings. We are pointed to the Word of God. And God's Word tells us that we don't have assurance of salvation and eternal life based on what we feel, but based squarely on what God has declared. And what has God said to be true? That you can never be saved, never be made right with God by your works, your actions, your attempts at obeying God's law and commands. Your salvation, your hope rests entirely, squarely upon God's mercy and grace to you in Christ. And so if you're wondering how you have it with God, look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. And in Jesus, there is great assurance. And you can wait knowing that God always does what He says He will do. One day by faith, you will actually fully be righteous. We find in our text a call to stand firm in gospel freedom, this contrast between striving for righteousness through works as opposed to waiting for the hope of righteousness. And third, we find this, a warning against the danger of poisonous theology. Verse 9 of our text says, "A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough." Interesting thing about The theological crisis in the Galatian churches is that most of us wouldn't see it as that big of a deal. We might think, okay, Paul, so these false teachers are demanding that new Christians be circumcised. Aren't there far worse things that they could have been teaching? Paul understands that the greatest danger for the church isn't the thing that looks evil and acts evil. The greatest danger for the church and for the Christian is the thing that looks good and moral and spiritual, but slowly and secretly replaces our hope in Christ with something else. I want to say that again because it's so important for us. The greatest danger for the church and ultimately for each of us isn't the thing that looks and acts evil. The greatest danger for the church, the thing that looks good and moral and spiritual, but slowly and secretly replaces our hope in Christ with something else. Here's one example that might help illustrate this for you. I am far less concerned as your pastor. I'm far less concerned as your pastor about the danger of witchcraft than I am about Christian political idolatry. Now, to be very clear, I am anti-witchcraft. I hope that none of you become witches. Let's make that clear. But I'm far less concerned about that than I am about the rise in political idolatry that we've all witnessed in recent years. Now, I'm guessing most of us here wouldn't say that we're dealing with a case of political idolatry. But one of the best ways to test for idolatry is to assess the things, to evaluate the things that make you angry. When you find yourself angry, when you feel anger within your heart, what's driving that? And make note of those things. And when you've thought about that, then think about the things that make you afraid. What do you find yourself stressing about? What do you find yourself worked up over to the point of wondering what the future will look like? And there's no doubt that some here today and many in our society struggle with some variant of political idolatry. You see, Satan probably isn't going to work very hard to try to get you to become a witch. But he may try to take your eyes off of Jesus by convincing you in your heart and in your mind that there is a more immediate situation that needs your attention. He knows you're not going to worship a golden calf, for example, but he might be able to convince you that your hope lies in an election or in a candidate. And that deception, that little bit of yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough. It causes you to see your neighbor who votes differently than you as the enemy instead of one who bears the image of God, instead of one for whom Christ died, instead of one whom God is calling you to love toward his kingdom. It causes spiritual pride and arrogance as you surround yourself with people who you see as righteous and you distance yourself from people you label as evil. That little bit of yeast works its way through the whole batch. And so our text today calls us to repent of those areas in which our hope, our trust, our focus is on something other than Christ. We might say it this way: the most dangerous and poisonous theology is that which seems good and responsible and honorable, but crowds out grace. And what is the antidote to bad theology? Of course, it is repentance and good theology. Preaching Christ crucified, allowing God's law to shine a light on our sin, to lead us to the cross, that we might hear the good news of the gospel and trust Christ again more deeply, more wholly, trust Christ alone. The final observation from our text that I want to share with you this morning is this: that we see a reminder of the offensiveness of the cross. Verse 11 says, "Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." It's okay to laugh at that line. Paul essentially says, if I just gave in and I added on to the gospel like these false teachers, people would stop persecuting me. But of course, it's not only the persecution and abuse that would be lost. This is exactly what's happened to the church in so many places. Many have stopped preaching Christ crucified, stopped preaching the cross, because the cross is offensive. The cross says that there is nothing that you can do or accomplish to be saved, to make God happy with you. You are the problem, not the solution. But salvation and justification can only ever be received. The cross says that you are born in opposition to God, deserving of His wrath, and that that your only hope is to come to the end of yourself to receive the forgiveness that He offers, that there is no other way. The cross is exclusive. The cross declares that you are hopeless, lost, dead, condemned. That's so offensive to us. But it is so, so good. Because God's word tells us that by faith, we have been crucified with Christ. That sounds like bad news, right? To say that we have been crucified with Christ sounds like bad news, but it's really good news. That sinful nature that is born in opposition to God, that deserves His wrath against sin, is crucified with Christ by faith. And that by His grace, we are a new creation. And so the truly offensive thing is to falsely teach that there is some other way to be right with God. To spit in the face of Jesus and say that His work on the cross isn't quite good enough. There's more that needs to be done, more that I can do. That's offensive. We hear in verse 12 of our text just how offensive it is to Paul. In what might be the most brazen and crude line in all of Scripture, Paul's anger and contempt and hurt as a result of these false teachers causing spiritual destruction in the congregations that he loved so deeply, it comes to its apex. And he basically says this: if cutting off a little skin will save you, I wish you would cut off the whole thing. And we hear Paul's passion, his anger over these deceptive wolves deceiving his people. We see his love for the church, his sadness that there are some who are going from freedom back into slavery. And it's as if Paul just shouts out, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. How do we respond to a line like this? To this level of passionate and emotional language from the apostle, we respond in repentance and faith by confessing that we, in our human nature, are inclined to add to the gospel. We respond by asking God to dig into our hearts and our souls and uproot any poisonous belief that might lead us to look to anything other than Christ alone to be right with God, even the things that sound good and seem good and feel good. And we respond with a renewed desire for God's word, because in it we find freedom from legalism and from idolatry. Remember those words from John chapter 8 that I read earlier. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so we return to that supposed quote from Abraham Lincoln: be sure to put your feet in the right place, and then stand firm. Stand on his word, and his word alone, his word which declares that you are justified, you are made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and never by what you can do. Put your feet right there, firmly at the cross that offends our human nature and our world. Put your feet soundly on the foundation of God's word. Dig your heels into the truth of God's word that declares salvation as a gift for all who will receive it. Never earned, only received. What Jesus did for you is enough. Never improve on it. You have everything in Christ. And so dig in your heels and stand firm. Let's pray. God, our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Our world tells us to look in so many places for hope and life and salvation. Our hearts cannot be trusted. Our minds are unstable. So Lord, we need you today. Give us a renewed, deepened hunger and desire for your word. Deepen our trust in you that we might take a stand, that we might dig in our heels, not in all the foolish places that our world declares is so important, but that we might stand firm in the gospel, in the good news that we are saved not by anything that we could ever do. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. May we never move beyond that place. May that be true of each one here. Help us to love you and to love our neighbor. And help us to stand firm on your word at the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.